I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to two different books of the Bible. Kind of hold one and put a marker in the other. Matthew chapter 7, kind of springboarding from where we were last week. Matthew chapter 7. And then we'll also be in Nehemiah chapter 1, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And then Matthew chapter 7. Last week I talked about the declaration of Jesus to Peter's pronouncement that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, that declaration, that revelation, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then we went from there to Matthew 7 and read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus references people who follow his teachings. They're like people who build their houses on the rock. And so I want to start there this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. And then we'll be going to Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll kind of be going back and forth today. And I'll explain the intent of the message in a moment. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, to begin with. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we believe, of course, that rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, last week we talked about how important it is as followers of Christ to build our lives, our house, if you will, our homes, our marriages, our relationships on the rock that is Christ Jesus. And come what may, they will stand because they're built on the rock. But when you look at the foolish man here who built on the sand, I put forth this morning that that is the world that Jesus came into. A world where people were building their houses, not literally, but their homes, their lives, their relationships on sand, and they were falling all around them because they were building on the sand of the teaching of the scribes. I think that's the reason we see verse 29. There is a reference there to Jesus teaching with authority and not as the scribes. Jesus came into a broken world. How many believe that? A broken world. He saw the broken world and chose willingly to come and give his life for that world of brokenness so that people could build on the solid rock, which was Christ Jesus. Now, I want to compare that to Nehemiah chapter 1. And again, if you can keep both passages kind of flipping back and forth. I want to talk about Nehemiah a little bit this morning as well, because Nehemiah and Jesus, in my opinion, are very similar in their goal and their mission. Now, the book of Nehemiah is an extension of the book of Ezra. As a matter of fact, in the original text, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and it's possible that even part of 2 Chronicles was part of that book as well. But later, for clarity, they were divided up, and so they're separate books. But Nehemiah, in a nutshell, God put on his heart to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls that had been broken down. In other words, Nehemiah came into a world, Jerusalem, that was broken, just as Jesus came into a world that was broken. And as Jesus established a way to heal that brokenness, so Nehemiah established a means by which they could heal the broken walls. Now, Ezra, a number of years earlier, had taken with him Zerubbabel, and they had rebuilt the temple. The temple and the walls had been destroyed by the invading armies of the Babylonians. And they were in shambles. And so God had put it on Ezra's heart and Zerubbabel's heart to rebuild that. So they did. They came in and they built the altar first and restored sacrifices. And then they laid the foundation of the temple. And then there was some delays, some accusations, etc. But eventually they got the temple built. And so we call that Zerubbabel's temple. Originally, it was Solomon's temple, and then later it would be expanded to what we knew in the day of Jesus, to Herod's temple. But right now, it is Zerubbabel's temple. It is there. It's meager by the standards of Solomon, but it is there. They've reestablished some sacrifices. But the problem is there are no walls around the city. There's no walls around the temple. So it is open to enemies. It is open to armies that come in. And so this is where we pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Shislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is the capital of Persia. The Persian Empire had come in and taken over from the Babylonians. And verse 2, and Hanani, one of my brethren, came with me from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, he is the cupbearer of the king. He has a pretty solid responsibility to the king. He tastes the wine and the food before the king gets it to make sure it's not poisonous. How many know that's a great job? Till it's poison, right? And then you're replaced. But it does have high prestige. It's good pay. All right. And so he is concerned about Jerusalem. He wonders the condition of his ancestral land now that he is in the king's palace in Shushan. And so they gave him the report, verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. There are people there in Jerusalem, and they have a temple, and they have an altar, but they are in great distress. They're very nervous. They're very disturbed. And why is that? Because, verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. There is no protection. There is nothing to stop the marauding armies and enemies from coming in and destroying this temple again. So they are distressed. They are worried. And when Nehemiah heard this, look at verse 4. So it was that when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept. It reminds you of Jesus when he sat down and he looked over Jerusalem in his day and he wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. He knew that judgment was once again coming to Jerusalem and that city would be destroyed as it was in 70 AD. He wept over that city. So now Nehemiah sits down and he weeps over the condition of Jerusalem and its walls. Verse 4, and he mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He not only wept and cried, but he fasted and he prayed. And he said in effect, God, what can be done? What can be done? The walls are broken. I believe it's what Jesus saw when he came to his world. He saw lives broken, marriages broken. He saw the old law was broken. He saw corruption in government. He had a heart for the brokenness of his world. And that's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he that builds his life on this rock of my teachings, the winds will come, the storms, etc., but you won't be broken. So Nehemiah and Jesus are dealing with similar things. Nehemiah with broken down walls, Jesus with broken down people. And so verse 5 begins what is Nehemiah's first recorded prayer. There will be a number of prayers in the book of Nehemiah. This is, I believe, his longest one. And he begins this way. He said, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, this is verse 5 in Nehemiah 1, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel. The children of Israel, which have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. And he goes on. I'm not going to read the whole prayer. But what he does in essence is he says, we deserve what has happened. We have sinned against you and judgment has come. But now, he said, now God, we're asking for mercy. We're asking for you to do something about these walls that are broken down. You've enabled Ezra and Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Now, God, enable us to rebuild those walls that there can be protection. And as he begins to pray, he just really becomes overcome with the sense of God's presence. And he's really burdened for this. How many believe we need people like that praying for broken things today? Amen. We need people who will intercede for broken marriages and broken homes and broken relationships, broken nations and broken governments. We need people that will pray and call out upon God. You say, Pastor, we hear so much about prayer. Doesn't God get tired of our prayers? You don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that God ever gets tired of hearing his children pray? We don't. And God doesn't get tired. He wants us to pray. He's invited us into the process. And I've said many times before, it is not up to us to answer our prayers. That's up to God. It is up to us to begin the process by praying, right? And we leave the answer to the Lord. And so Nehemiah prays, and God says, somehow, you can help us restore these walls. Now, isn't it interesting, back in Matthew chapter 7, right about chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and not exactly the middle, but somewhere near there is chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer is presented. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, etc. Forgive us our debts, etc., etc., etc. That is right about the middle of the Lord's Prayer, and it's or the Sermon on the Mount. And it is the hinge pin by which all of the teachings of Jesus are hinged on. Everything is hinged on that prayer, on the fact that we can pray to the Father and he can help us and give us strength, etc. And everything on the Sermon on the Mount really hinges on the fact that we can call out upon God to help us do those things. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with a number of things. And if you read the whole book of Nehemiah, you'll find that Nehemiah also dealt with some very critical things. And he tried to bring revival and reproof to the people. In the book of Matthew, you'll remember this, the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember the section where Jesus said, you have heard thus and such, but I say unto you. And so when he said that, you have heard, he's talking about the wrong interpretation of the Old Testament law. And when he says, but I say unto you, he's reinterpreting it to let them know what God really intended by that law. And then he talks to them here about forgiveness and about mercy and about laying up treasures in heaven. He talks about not worrying. He talks about not judging or condemning other people. He talks about asking, seeking, knocking in the narrow way. He talks about the fact that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he brings it all together in this last verses of chapter 7 of Matthew when he says, you that follow my teachings are like a man who built his house on the rock and it will stand. So Nehemiah and Jesus and their ministry are very, very similar in what they did. But what I want to focus on today is the fact that Nehemiah and Jesus both came to repair broken things, to rebuild them, and to restore them. And I believe God can still do that today. He can still restore broken things. He can rebuild them, and he can restore them back to their original condition and even better. For Nehemiah, he went to Jerusalem to repair broken walls. For Jesus, he came to a broken world to repair broken people and relationships, etc. Now, look at chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes on and he continues to pray, I'm sure. Gives us the information that he's the king's cupbearer. And then in chapter 2, we see him in action. We see him working. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. He tasted it first, didn't fall over dead, that's good. And he gave it to the king. Now look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Nehemiah says, "Now I had never been sad in his presence before." Can any of us say that about our jobs? That you've never showed up at work sad before? Anybody here? Don't raise your hand, Sally. I know it's not true. We can't say that. That's a remarkable statement. How many believe that's a remarkable statement? Nehemiah knew his job was important. He knew he was appearing before the king that ruled the world. He knew his responsibility. He was probably sad at times, but he said, "When I get to work, I'm going to put on the happy face. This king is not going to see me sad." I think that's a good rule for every employee here today. I think we all ought to do that. I think we all ought to be the best employees our company have. Amen. Because we are Christians, and yet sometimes we are sad, and we come to work sad, but not Nehemiah. He said, "I've never came before the king in his presence sad before, but now it is different." Why? Because he is so burdened for the walls of Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. "Therefore the king," this is Nehemiah 2:2, "therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick?'" I know you're not sick because you're at work. So why is your face sad? The king noticed it. "This is nothing but sorrow of heart." This king had perception. He said, "I know there's something wrong with you that goes deeper than just your sadness. It is distress of heart." And then look at the words of Nehemiah. "I became dreadfully afraid." Why was he so afraid that the king noticed his sadness? Well, Nehemiah probably knew that the king had the authority to have him dismissed right there. He probably could have had him killed right there. Now, if you show up at your job sad, I don't think any of you are going to be killed. You might lose your job, but you're not going to be killed. But Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid at what the reaction of the king, but he couldn't help it. He was so overwhelmed with the burden of the broken walls that he couldn't help it. And so he just confessed before the king. Verse 3, "And he said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" He gives a little compliment to start. "May the king live forever. 'Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" That's why I'm sad, king. Because today I found out that the city of my heritage is broken down. The walls have not been rebuilt. And the place of my heritage is in grave danger. Why would I not be sad at that? Verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?'" What do you request? All of a sudden, from the dread of telling the king why he was sad, now the king is saying, "What can I do to help you?" I want to tell you right now, when you come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's not going to rebuke you for coming. He's going to say, "What can I do to help you?" Amen? What can I do to help you? We can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I like the sequence here in verse 4. It says, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." He prayed a quick prayer in the middle of those two things. See, if the king says to you, "What do you request?" Nehemiah probably thought, "Oh my, what am I going to ask?" So he prayed a quick prayer. "Dear Jesus, give me wisdom," or "Jesus, help me now." How many's ever prayed a quick prayer before you had to do something, all right? Anybody ever take a test at school? "Jesus, help me with the algebra test." I flunk it anyway, but that wasn't God's fault. A quick prayer. "Lord, I'm going into church. Help pastor preach a good sermon." Nobody here has ever prayed that, but first service, a lot of those people pray that. All right, quick prayer. What did he pray? I don't know what he prayed, but somehow God gave him boldness. Look what he did. "So he said to the king," verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." That's what I'd like you to do for me. King, I'd like you to give me permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. That's what I'd like. I'd like to do that. Then the king said to me, and then it has a little footnote, the queen also sitting beside him. And I think the queen gave the king the thumbs up. And how many wise men here know today that when the queen gives you the king the thumbs up, we're okay. Amen? Because if the queen's not happy, nobody's happy. So some commentators actually even mention that they feel like the queen gave him the wink or the eye or the thumb or whatever it was that said, this is a good thing. How long will your journey be, the king said, and when will you return? So they wanted to him to know, they wanted him back. He's a trusted employee, he's a trusted servant. They wanted him back. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I established a timeline and said, I'll be back. And then he got bold, verse 7. He didn't stop there. He didn't just say, okay, just send me. But look at verse 7. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that means Jerusalem, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. In other words, give me a passport, king, that will allow me to go unhindered back to Jerusalem. And, verse 8, now he's on a roll. He's on a roll. He's really getting bold now. He says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple for the city. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. As a matter of fact, verse 9 says, the king went one better. He even sent an armed party to escort Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. How many know the king came through on this? Praise God. And how many know God put it in that king's heart to do this? He didn't have to do that, but God put it in his heart. Why? Because God wanted those walls to be rebuilt. God had burdened Nehemiah's heart with it, and God touched the heart of a foreign king so that he could be the means by which God's will would be done. Hallelujah. I love what Proverbs says when it says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wants to. God can speak to kings and leaders. Hallelujah. And so now he's ready to go. He's ready to go, and he does go. He finds himself headed to Jerusalem. He gets there. But what he is purposing to do is to rebuild the walls that have been broken down. It's what Jesus purposed to do when he came and he preached that Sermon on the Mount. He wanted to rebuild lives and give them an opportunity to build on something that would not fail. Nehemiah, again, faced broken walls. Jesus faced a broken world, but both would make a way by which they could be rebuilt. Now, in the next few moments, let me give you some things that I think are a little process by which this was all done. And I think this is a good process to use if we are broken in any way. If you're here today and your life is broken, if your marriage is broken, relationship is broken, maybe if there's something going on with you personally and you feel a brokenness before the Lord, maybe there's a brokenness in a business that you have or whatever. I think these are good examples from Nehemiah and Jesus to help us to know how to get things restored. All right? So there are six. Number one, it all starts with prayer. When we find broken things, it starts with prayer. We call upon the Lord. And not only prayer, but notice from chapter 1 of Nehemiah into chapter 2, his petitioning the king for what he needs. That's all a part of prayer. That's what Jesus taught in the New Testament, that when we come to the Heavenly Father, we can ask him. That's what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, seek, and knock. Ask and you shall find. I forget what it says now. I'm sorry. Having one of those senior moments, Jim. But ask, seek, and knock, all right? And so we need to know that prayer is not just saying, Lord, what can I do? But it's also saying, Lord, now that I know what to do, help me to have the means by which to do it. Amen? Help me to have the means by which to do it. I remember when we were youth leaders in Coos Bay, this just popped in my mind. It was we were going to take the youth on a little trip to the beach there in Coos Bay. And so one of the guys in the church loaned us his car. And what kind of car was it? Oh, man, it was one of those Chevys that always broke down. Nothing against you Chevy owners, okay? I forget now what it was. But anyway, he said, you can borrow my car if you want to. I said, okay, we'll use it. We'll pack it full of kids. That's the days before seatbelts. And he said, but sometimes it dies. Well, okay. Well, we'll still take it. Beggars can't be choosers. So we'll still take it. So I had my car and his car and someone else. And he says, and it doesn't have any gas. I said, thanks a lot. Does it have four wheels? Yeah, it has four wheels. And so we took his car. And so I didn't have a lot of money, so I think I put a buck's worth of gas in it. And that was a lot in those days, but I didn't know how long that would last us. And so we headed toward the beach, and now we're getting ready to come home. We're bringing these young people home, and the gas gauge is like empty. I mean, it's like, you know, the dollar barely moved it, and it's down, and we're on fumes, I'm sure. And I'm driving, and I said, kids, you don't want to get stuck on the side of the road, do you? No, you want to get home to your parents, don't you? Yeah. Said, well, you better pray right now, because we're going to run out of gas if we don't pray. And so we prayed. And I tell you, we prayed. God put gas in this car, somehow. And I kid you not, this is not exaggeration. When we got back to the church to unload kids, I looked at the gas gauge, and it was up from what it was before I put the gas in it. Praise God. Amen. God put gas in the car. You believe that? Amen. Amen. Now, you think I'm exaggerating. I'm not exaggerating. God did that. If God can turn water into wine, He can turn prayer into gas. Amen? So it begins with prayer. We need to call on the Lord when we see something's broken. When you have a broken marriage, when you have a broken relationship, a broken home, whatever. Begin with prayer. And then Jesus, of course, taught us to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As part of the Sermon on the Mount. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Seek the Lord. He said, give us this day our daily bread. What we need today, Lord, in our brokenness, my broken body, my broken finances, Lord, what I need today, give me this day our daily bread. God doesn't always give you everything you need for the whole journey. He may give you just a day's worth, but believe you me, if He gives you something for today, He's got something planned for tomorrow. Amen? And He'll go on, and He'll go on, and He'll go on. Every day will be a day of miracles because we petition the King of Glory. And so it begins with prayer. Petition the King. Secondly, when we're dealing with broken things, we need to review the situation. Turn to chapter 2, verse 11. By this time, Nehemiah has gotten to Jerusalem, by verse 11. He has prayed before the God of heaven, and now he's getting ready to review the situation. And so let me just read a few verses. Verse 11, chapter 2 of Nehemiah. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuge gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up at night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. Now what he does here, Nehemiah gives us some names. And you can look on a map in your Bibles and you can find these different places. He says, I took a private tour of the walls. I took the time to review the situation. I wanted to see just how bad it was. And you know, sometimes after we've prayed about a situation, first thing to do, we ought to step back and review that situation. We need to survey that situation and ask ourselves some very, very pertinent questions. What do I need to do to repair this? Was I the one responsible for this broken thing in the first place? Now, through many years of ministry, I've gotten lots of calls, and calls that says, Pastor, it's broken. Because I usually get the call after it's broken. I don't usually get the call that says, we're about to break, but it's broken. And so, you know, the first initial time, come in, and I don't think this applies to anyone that's here, but if it does, I'm not thinking of you in particular, but usually when we get that situation together, that marriage or relationship, usually it starts this way. It's her fault. No, it's his fault. She's to blame. No, he's to blame. He did it. No, she did it. She said this. No, he said this. It's usually that. It's this back and forth thing. And it's real easy to blame. It's real easy to blame. Well, why is your finances broken? Well, it's the credit card company's fault. They made me do it. They came in the middle of the night and took my hand and signed the line. Come on. Are you with me? All right. Give me a little meddling time here, okay? It's always somebody else's fault, our brokenness. It's always somebody else. Well, they said it. It's my neighbor's fault. It's his dog. It's his dog's fault. Forget the fact that my cat taunts the dog, but it's the dog's fault. Come on. It's everybody else. But then, sometimes we need to take a step back and look at it through a different lens. And what we discover all of a sudden is usually it's this. It's both our faults. Both our faults. Credit card gave me way too much credit for my means, and I took them up on it. It's both our faults. Look at the situation. Why is this situation broken? We look at things sometimes through a very selfish lens. I'm notorious for my reading glasses. I got them everywhere. Everywhere I sit, I got a pair of glasses. Everywhere I am, I've got them in the pump house at camp. And why? Because I lose them and I break them and they fall out. But they're cheap and that's okay. But my wife, it drives her crazy. They're always dirty. And like right now, I should have cleaned these before I came to preach because everything's dirty. But I just don't care. You may be fuzzy, Mike, but now you're fuzzy and dirty. So big deal, right? And that's the way I see it. And so my wife gets aggravated because it seems like I just don't care. I was in a fast food place the other day because I got a load of food for camp. And I'm at the counter and they've got their little menu and I'm going like this. And a total stranger, a guy standing right beside me, he says, "Do you ever clean your glasses?" And what I wanted to do was, "No, do it for me, nosy." I didn't do that, of course, because I'm a Christian. And I just smiled and said, "No, I really like them this way." "Oh my, are you dirty?" No, I'm kidding. But anyway, I know my faults. I need to do better at that, okay? I need to do better at that. Matter of fact, why don't I just clean them a little bit right now? But what my point is, I do have a point. Is sometimes we get so used to the smudges, that's what we see things through. But sometimes when a broken situation arises, we need to take off the glasses and look at it through a different lens. Sometimes what we need to do is look at it through the lens of God's Word. Amen? What does God say about this? Not he said, she said, their fault, my fault. Not my dingy, dirty glasses lens, but the lens of God. God, how do you look at this? And what we'll discover is it's just possible God may reveal something to us about us that needs to change to heal the brokenness. Amen? Amen. So review the situation. I believe that's what Nehemiah did. I believe that's what Jesus did. I can't prove this. It's not in the Bible. But I believe that pre-earth, because the Bible says, before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of the world. I believe God said to his Son, "The world, it will be broken. Will you go?" And Jesus made the decision. He saw, because God foresees everything, he saw the brokenness of a world that needed a Savior, and Jesus agreed to go. And he came and he died on a cross so that broken things could be mended. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. He surveyed the situation and saw the broken world. That's number two. Begin with prayer. Secondly, review the situation. Thirdly, expect opposition. When you set out to mend some broken things, you're going to be opposed. Look at verse 10. It says, when Sambalay the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, and later it will mention Gershom as well, they were, the officials heard it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They were disturbed because they were the ones in charge. Most of them lived and ruled around the area of Samaria, and they hated the Jews. And when they found out someone was coming concerned about the Jews, they were greatly disturbed over that. And they became the perpetual enemies in the book of Nehemiah. You see them over and over again trying to stop what God was doing. When you decide to fix broken things, you're going to have opposition. Because the devil doesn't want things to be fixed. Amen? And that opposition may come in the form of the enemy that lies to you. It may come in the form of someone trying to do you well, but really they don't. It may come in the form of a number of different things, but expect opposition and then put that opposition in its place. You just let the enemy know he's not going to win. Praise God. Amen. So expect opposition. Expect the doubts to come. Expect that it'll happen. And that happened even with Jesus. Do you know who the opposition was for Jesus? It was the religious leaders. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Talking about broken things, broken people. And you know who opposed him? The religious leaders. Because they were afraid they were going to lose their control and lose their power over the people. And they opposed Jesus to the point that they even got him and had him arrested so that he could be hung on a cross. I want to tell you, there will be opposition, but God will make sure the broken things are mended. Hallelujah. Number four. Take up the assignment you're given. If you've got something that's broken, then you've got a job to do. There's something that God expects you to do. Now, we don't have time this morning, but chapter 3 is an incredible chapter. And I know just looking at it, it looks very boring. But if you'll take the time to read through this, and don't worry about pronouncing the names all correctly, but you'll find what happened. And then on a map, you can find these maps online, but look up a map of what the temple area in Jerusalem looked like at the time of Nehemiah. And what you'll discover is that Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the wall didn't include the entire city as it was destroyed, but rather just the area that protected the Temple Mount, which was very important, and then the area where most of the people lived, and that circled back around so that at least they would have some protection against the enemy and the armies. And how Nehemiah did it, God put it in his heart. He said, you assign every family a place in the wall. A place in the wall to work. And make it near where they live. So that it'll be easy to get to every morning. And so chapter 3 is a record of what family units had what section or what gate to repair. And so it goes through there and you read it and you say, this man and his sons had this part and this one had this part, this one had this part. As a matter of fact, one of the ones I think is the most interesting is that one of the gates of Jerusalem was called the Dung Gate. And everyone knows what dung is, right? That's what's in your septic tank. All right? That's the gate one guy had. And that's, you know, you get the privilege of repairing the dung gates. Every day you'll smell it. Every day. You say, that sounds like my job. Well, anyway, every day you'll get it. But you know, never do I see a complaint of anybody working on that wall of their assignment. As a matter of fact, one of the most touching ones, and over and over again, you see, and next to them was him, and next to him was them, and next to him was him, and next to him. So all around the wall, you have these people that are rebuilding the wall. And one of the most interesting ones is it says, this man, he had no sons. They maybe were captive or were killed. It says, he and his daughters built that section of the wall. No complaints. Everybody had something to do. And I contend this morning that when we are wanting to see broken things fixed, we need to take up the assignment God gives us. Hallelujah. What is my role, Lord? And I find in chapter 3, at least that I can't find any complaining over the job. Now, some of these families had more of a wall to repair than others. Some had a gate to fix. Others had timbers to put in. Others had blocks. There was different work to be done. But never do I see anybody complaining, saying, I have too much and they don't have enough. There was none of that. Why? Because it says in verse 6 of chapter 4, the people had a mind to work. And they didn't care who was assigned what. They took their assignment seriously and said, I can fix this part. Everybody else fixes theirs. We will have a project that can be completed victoriously for the Lord. Amen. And that's what it is in the body of Christ. We all have a job to do. Every one of us. And your job may be not standing up here. I mean, that's my job. But that doesn't make me more important than any of you. I want you to know that right now. As a matter of fact, my job up here is a responsibility, and I take it seriously, but some of you have a responsibility to be right where you're at, sitting in that pew, smiling and cheering me on. And that's just as important what I do up here. But you put it all together, and we help God fix broken things. Hallelujah. Come on. Everybody has a place in the wall. Everybody has a place. Now, what I find interesting in that respect is back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. The word judge there translates condemned. For with what condemnation you condemn others, you will be condemned. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the log or the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I have always felt verse 6, when it talks about casting pearls before swine, and this is just my opinion, I think Jesus is talking about your brothers and sisters in the Lord. They are precious to God. And when you condemn them or judge them or talk about them, you are casting them before swine. And the swine is the world. You may have aught against your brother, but if you do, you go to him or you go to her, and then you go to God. Or go to God, then go to them. But you don't talk to people about them, because when you do, I think you're casting those pearls before swine, and God doesn't like it. Amen. Amen. Is that good? Come on. Come on. Amen. You say, oh boy, I just did this last week. Oh dear. I was talking about someone this last week. Then repent. And don't do it again. Amen. Amen. Boy, was that harsh? Okay. Good. Or where was I at? Oh, meddling. Don't judge, Jesus said. That stops the work of rebuilding. Chapter 6, verse 25, he says, don't worry. The birds are taken care of. The lilies are taken care of. You're going to be taken care of. And to Nehemiah, God said, don't worry. I'm going to supply what you need too. Amen? So anyway, the comparisons are really, really great. So take up your assignment. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. Every one of us have a cross, and not all of us have the same assignment. And be very careful when you say, I wish I had their cross and they had mine. Because I want to tell you, your cross is shaped for your shoulder and nobody else's. And your cross is shaped for yours. And when I see your cross, and it may be a little tiny one, and mine may be a great big one. And when I say, oh, I wish I had your little cross and you had mine, your little cross may be heavier than my big one because it doesn't fit my shoulder. Amen. We all work together. We all work together. We all work together. So take up your assignment, whatever it is that God has given you to do to help in the broken situation. Take that assignment up. Now, it may mean you need to apologize. It may mean that you need to admit that you were partly to blame or all to blame or whatever, but take up that assignment, do it, and the result will be there will be victory. Number 5, be prepared when you fix broken things to battle and to build. To battle and to build. Now, the reason I say that is because chapter 4 deals with the enemy. Word got to Nehemiah that Sambalay, Tobiah, Gershom, they were planning to come in and tear down everything they had built. So in the middle of the building process, Nehemiah said this. He said, I want half of the workers to keep working on the wall. And I want the other half to get swords and stand guard. So as you work on the wall, there's someone that's got your back. How many believe we ought to have our backs, each other's backs? Amen? So half of them are working on the wall. The other half have swords. And then Nehemiah said, I'm going to have the trumpet guy by me. And if I hear word that the enemy's coming, I'm going to blow the trumpet. And everybody will know, lay down your trowel, pick up your sword, and we're ready to fight. And how many to know but the body of Christ needs to be ready to fight at any given moment? Amen? We need to get ready to fight the good fight of faith, spiritual warfare, etc. But then Nehemiah said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to switch this out. And now what I want you to do is, in one hand, I want you to have a trowel. You can, and a trowel is what you put, you know, the mortar on with and put the bricks. And the other hand, you're a sword. So you're ready to either build or fight, whichever you have to do. Because we're not going to let the enemy destroy it. So, number 5, in rebuilding broken things, there will be a time you have to build. There may be a time you have to fight and contend. And usually that is not fighting each other, but that is fighting the enemy. Amen? Taking time out to pray. Taking time out to believe God. The sword and the trowel. And that's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to trust, not judge. We need to commit these things to the Lord and build upon the solid rock, Christ Jesus. And then lastly, number 6, is victory will come. It took Nehemiah and that crew of people working on those walls 52 days to build the walls. Every commentator that I've researched that comments on the time have all said the same thing. This was a miraculous undertaking. 52 days is beyond comprehension on what they were able to do. In 52 days, that can only be attributed to the fact that God was with them and they had a good, solid plan and people had a mind to work. And the joy of the Lord was their strength and they were not going to stop. Hallelujah. Victory is assured if we will just trust in the Lord. And so, again, reiterating, start it all by prayer. Lord, you can fix this broken thing. Review the situation. Look at it from a different lens. Expect opposition. There will be those who will oppose you. Take up your assignment without begrudging it and do it faithfully. Be prepared to battle and to build, and victory and success will be yours, and broken things can be mended. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Thank you for your attention this morning. I appreciate it very, very much. And trust that something was said that would encourage you. And it may not apply to everybody right now, but at some point when you're dealing with something that is broken, I hope that these will be some tools that will help. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for Nehemiah and the example that he is and how similar he is to Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for what you did and how you came to mend broken things. Lord, there may be someone broken in the audience this morning. And even as I've spoken, Lord, they may have a broken situation at their job. Maybe their marriage is kind of shaky right now. Maybe a relationship with a family member. Maybe, Lord, their finances are pretty broken right now. And, Lord, you're prompting them to take a fresh look at where they're at. But you want to mend all those things, Lord. You want to mend broken hearts, broken homes, broken lives, broken people. Lord, you specialize in that. And I just pray right now in Jesus' name for that one that may be broken. Or maybe someone here is praying for someone who's going through a broken situation. Like the walls of Jerusalem, let them be built back up and let them be strong in Jesus' name. Like the man who builds on the rock, Christ Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount. Though the storms come, Lord, though the winds blow, Father, their house will stand because they build it upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you this morning that we can commit broken things to you in Jesus' name. Thank you for fixing us. Thank you for healing us. Thank you for mending us. Using whatever means that you choose, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory today. For you are the Lord of creation. You're the Lord of our lives. You are the Lord even of broken things. And you can make us better. You can make us whole. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's give the Lord a clap offering of praise today. Say thank you, Father. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for, Lord, healing the broken. In the name of Jesus. God bless you. You're dismissed. Thanks for coming. And if not before, we'll see you next Sunday in God's house.